It is important to return to the things that may be familiar to many of us, to be reminded of our roots. And this morning, I just want to preach a simple message about the kingdom and the fact that the kingdom has come. If you like to take notes, what I'm going to do this morning is just to give you a scripture chain, a chain of scriptures that are linked together by this narrative or this idea of the kingdom, a kingdom that was promised and a kingdom that has subsequently been established. And frankly, there have been times when I've been in Bible study situations with others that I've used this very chain of scriptures to try and show them this magnificent thread, all pointing to, yes, a kingdom, but more than that, to the King of Kings who reigns over this magnificent kingdom. Can I invite your attention then in the first place to Isaiah? We're going all the way back in the Old Testament, and I want to direct your attention to three Old Testament passages of Scripture. We'll reference a few others along the way. When we come to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, this prophet Isaiah has some interesting things to say about something that God would do. He tells us when he would do it, what he's going to do, and even where that's going to take place. I'm going to ask you to look carefully at the verses, and I'm going to ask you to put some things in your mental filing cabinet. Now, there are some drawers in my mental filing cabinet that evidently have some holes or something in there. But do your best and put some things in, and we're going to do our best to show you some recurring themes as we go. Isaiah writes in chapter 2, verse 2, the word of the Lord, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Notice first the when. It shall come to pass in the latter days. Zechariah has something similar to tell us in Zechariah 1, verse 16, about a house of God that would be established. And he even tells us, just like Isaiah did, that this would go forth from Jerusalem, there at the end of Isaiah 2 and verse 3. But when I focus on the latter days, I'm reminded of what the writer of Hebrews tells me in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God spoke to the fathers by the prophets in a variety of ways and throughout a variety of times. But he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he is appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the worlds. Did you notice that the writer of Hebrews uses the very same phrase that Isaiah uses back in Isaiah 2 verses 2 and 3? When are the last days or the latter days? Hebrews 1 tells us, the last days equals the times and the teachings of Christ. So when Jesus comes, in this moment when the covenant of Christ has been established, inaugurated, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established. I'll give you a verse that's not on the screen, but Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, "I'm writing to you that you will know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." All right, Isaiah, what are you saying? All right, in the last days when Jesus comes and during his teachings, there's going to be something that's established. It's the house of the Lord, which 1 Timothy 3:15 tells me is the church of the living God. So the church is going to be established in the last days. And it's going to be something that all nations can flow to. That is, it's not just limited to the Jews. It's also inclusive of the Greeks. And finally, look at the place from which this is all going to begin. The end of verse 3. The word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem. All right, last days, the house of God, Jerusalem. If I fast forward in my Old Testament to Daniel chapter 2, I invite you to do that with me. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is interpreting an interesting dream that Nebuchadnezzar has had. It has to do with this image that he sees, and the image is made of a variety of materials. And Daniel, in interpreting the dream, tells Nebuchadnezzar that this image made of different materials is representative of different kingdoms that are going to come. And he lists four. The first is the Babylonian kingdom, over which Nebuchadnezzar rules. After Nebuchadnezzar is done, well, we're going to read about it in the book of Daniel. We're going to have the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire. Following them, Daniel says there's going to be a third kingdom, and we believe that's a reference to the Grecian Empire. And then finally, there will be an empire that will come, and we believe that fourth one is a reference to the Roman Empire. And in Daniel 2, verse 44, after giving those four world powers that are to come, Daniel says, in the days of those kings, during the reign of this fourth empire, the Roman Empire, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. All right, so now he's introducing a fifth rule. But this kingdom will never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It will break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. All right, so Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3, the last days, the Lord's house, Jerusalem. And Daniel tells us in Daniel 2 and verse 44, during the time of the Roman Empire, God will set up a kingdom, and it will never be destroyed. All right, that's six items so far we've got in the mental filing cabinet. My memory is just about full, but this is all going to come together in a second. Now fast forward with me to Joel chapter 2. And if you were paying close attention, you noticed that what Jared read for us from in Acts chapter 2 was actually a quotation of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. We'll have a little more to say about this passage this evening, because we're actually going to be studying the book of Joel in our sermon as a part of our 12 Eternal Questions series. But there are several interesting things that are of interest from Joel 2, verses 28 to 32. First of all, from Joel's account, he begins by saying, "It shall come to pass afterward." All right, Joel has been prophetically predicting, foretelling the judgment that is going to come upon the nations. And it's going to come to pass after all of that takes place that God says, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh, Jews and Gentiles. And men and women are going to be instruments of divine revelation within the parameters of God's law. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, he says. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. All right, so the pouring out of the Spirit of God upon Jews and Gentile audiences, individuals, and even using male and female individuals is going to result in prophetic utterances, revelations from God to man. And he says in verse 30, I'm going to show wonders in the heavens and on the earth. There's going to be, and we have this apocalyptic judgment type language, blood and fire and columns of smoke, the sun turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And then he says this in verse 32, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Did you notice that Joel mentioned a geographic location that was aligned with the name of the town that Isaiah had mentioned in Isaiah 2? See, Isaiah said, last days, Lord's house, Jerusalem. And now here's Joel over here, and he says, okay, it's going to come to pass after some of these things. Wait a minute. If I just push the pause button just a second, And I think about the way that Peter quoted this very passage in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 to 21. When Peter quotes it, he amends the wording just a little bit. And instead of quoting, "it shall come to pass afterward," Acts 2:16, Peter says, "it shall come to pass in the last days." So Isaiah talks about last days. Daniel references that as the period during the rule of the Roman Empire. And now Joel comes in Joel 2, verse 32. And when he discusses what's going to come and the pouring out of God's Spirit that is open for both individuals who are Jewish and individuals who are Gentiles, he said that this is going to happen. Peter says it in the last days, Acts 2, 16 and 17, Joel 2 and verse 28. And he also says it's going to take place, that is, it's going to begin in Jerusalem. It's interesting, isn't it, to consider these manifestations of God and God's judgment upon people. You know that God exercises judgment not only on the day of judgment, the second coming of Christ in the clouds, but as well as, you know, just moments when God enacts punishment upon a rebellious peoples. And that seems to be a lot of the idea of Joel's references to the day of the Lord throughout his small book of the Bible. Jesus had said in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, when he was gathered with his apostles, he says, "There are some of you who are standing here who will not taste of death until the kingdom comes with power." Power. Whose power? What kind of power? Well, Joel said it. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is being poured out upon Jews and Gentiles, upon men and women. This would include the baptism of the Holy Spirit that the apostles experienced in Acts chapter 2, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Cornelius and his household experienced in Acts chapter 10. But I think the pouring out of the Spirit would also encapsulate the sending of the miraculous spiritual gifts, nine of which are listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, both men and women received some of these limited in duration, miraculous spiritual gifts. And they received them because the apostles who had been baptized with the Holy Spirit were able to lay their hands on those other individuals. Once the apostles died and once those individuals died, then the miraculous spiritual gifts also passed away. Nevertheless, that would be a very powerful exhibition, and no doubt the very power to which Jesus alluded in Mark chapter 9, verse 1. All right, now we come to the New Testament. And in Matthew chapter 3, we read about a fellow named John the Baptizer who comes preaching a very unique message. He says, "Repent," Matthew 3, verse 2, "for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It is of interest to me to note that there is a much broader gap of time between Matthew 2, verse 23, and Matthew 3, verse 1, than may initially meet the eye. In fact, we've been taught, and rightfully so, that, you know, originally the manuscripts did not have the verse and chapter divisions, and so a lot of times you're just to ignore those. But here in Matthew 2 and 3, this is actually a pretty good place to stop and to switch gears, because a lot has changed. The Herods who have been in control, and particularly the Herods who had it out for the child Jesus, the Herods who have been trying to seek the life of these individuals, 2 years old and younger. The Herods who are the reason why Jesus and Mary and Joseph had to flee to Egypt until it was safe for them to return. The Herods have finally passed away. That is to say, they've been dethroned to some degree. Archelaus reigning in the stead of his father was very cruel, and he was banished after reigning just 9 years because of the crimes that he had committed. He was banished to Gaul, where he died, and he was banished by the Roman emperor. And isn't it interesting that Matthew begins in chapter 3, verse 1 by saying, in those days, now we've got a change in command, so to speak. In Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah said it's going to be the last days, the times and teachings of Christ. We're not quite there in Matthew 3 because the kingdom is at hand. John is preaching and preparing the way for Jesus to come. But Isaiah told us that the Lord's house would be established and that it would happen from Jerusalem. And then Daniel comes in, and Daniel is the one to which we appeal now in thought, because Daniel says, okay, during the time of this fourth kingdom, which we believe is the time of the Roman Empire, that's the time when God will establish a kingdom that will break in pieces and consume all other kingdoms. Its kingdom, his kingdom, will stand forever. And in those days, John the Baptizer comes preaching in the wilderness saying, repent, because the kingdom of heaven, well, it's not here yet. It's at hand. It's close. It's coming. I move forward in Matthew to chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. Jesus and his disciples have come into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked them a question saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? What are other people saying about the Son of Man? And so they react to him. Verse 14, some say you're John the Baptizer. At this point now, John the Baptist has been beheaded. He's dead. Some folks say that you're John the Baptist, perhaps come back from the grave. Others say that you're Elijah, or maybe one coming in the spirit of such. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, well, what do you think? Who do you say that I am? And if we had the time to just stop and appreciate how that put them on the spot, you know, how that must have made them feel. And fortunately, here comes Simon Peter, the mouth of the group, the one who is willing to speak up, oftentimes when he shouldn't, but this time when he should. And he says in Matthew 16:16, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds with a blessing. You are blessed, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. My Father who is in heaven. See, what you're saying reflects a spiritual truth, a truth that you could have only learned from God himself. So I tell you that you are Peter. All right, you confessed me. I'm going to confess you and tell you who you are. And on this rock, not a physical location, Caesarea Philippi, not the fact that Peter's name does mean like stone. No, on this rock, this solid foundation of what you have just confessed, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, on this rock, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell, or really better, Hades, shall not prevail against it. All right, has the church been built yet? No. Jesus promises to build it. I'm going to build my church. And nothing is going to be able to stop this thing once it's built. Not even the gates of Hades. The realm of disembodied spirits, the place where your spirit goes when it separates from your body at death. Not even death is going to be able to stop this church, my church, that I'm going to build. And in fact, verse 19, Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Wait a minute. Jesus, I thought you said you were establishing the church. Yeah. On this rock, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Well, then why are you saying to Peter that you're going to give him the keys to the kingdom? See, Jesus uses these two concepts interchangeably. To Jesus, when he says, I'm going to build my church, he's meaning I'm going to establish my kingdom. These things are one and the same. Matthew 16, 18 and 19 demonstrates the reality of that fact. All right, so put all this together with what we've seen so far. I'm expecting the church to be established beginning in Jerusalem in the last days, the times and teachings of Jesus, per Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3. I'm expecting the kingdom to be established during the reign of the Roman Empire, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. And we've just learned from Jesus that the kingdom and the church refer to one and the same thing. Sidebar, I do understand that sometimes the word kingdom is used with a reference toward the eternal abode of the faithful. And yet, is it not the population of the kingdom, the church that will one day be in the kingdom of heaven? So essentially, we're talking about the same group of folks, are we not? All right, stepping back into our study now, Joel tells me that this is going to begin in Jerusalem. It's going to be accompanied by power, the power of the Spirit himself. And that, when I couple that with the way that Peter interpreted Joel's remarks in Acts chapter 2, would happen in the last days. Keep in mind, Jesus said in Matthew 16, I'm going to build my kingdom, the church. And John comes preaching in Matthew chapter 3, the kingdom is at hand. And then Jesus says in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, some of you who are standing here right now will not die until you see the kingdom come with power. All right, if the kingdom has not yet been established, then either Jesus was wrong, or there's some apostles who are still alive somewhere on this earth. And given those two options, I'm not willing to say Jesus was wrong. But if Jesus was right, then I'm not looking for the apostles to still be alive today either. You won't die until the kingdom has come with power. So, after Jesus' death and resurrection, in Luke 24, this is Luke's account of the Great Commission. Jesus said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, so that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Ah, okay, now I'm beginning to see something else that's happening here. Jesus said, listen, I had to die. I had to be raised from the dead in order that you now can go and preach about repentance and the forgiveness of sins, which is another way of saying salvation, right? If my sins are forgiven, then my soul has been saved. And remember what Joel said in Joel 2:32? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So now Jesus says, okay, I've died and I'm resurrected and I did all of this so that you can preach a message of repentance and forgiveness, of salvation. And this message, verse 47, must be proclaimed in his name, in my name, to all nations. And look at the end of verse 47, beginning from where? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Isaiah said Jerusalem. Joel said Jerusalem. And now here's Jesus, and he's coming up, and he's linking arms, so to speak, with these other passages, and he's saying, you've got to go and do this. It's time. So in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost was fully come, and they were all together in one place, a reference specifically, I believe, to the apostles. These apostles are given this power from on high. They receive the power of the Holy Spirit such that they begin to speak in other languages. Your translation probably says tongues. It means languages, as the Spirit enabled them so to do. There are at least 14 or 15, maybe as many as 19 different nations that are mentioned in Acts chapter 2, verses 7 through 12. And they remark and say, how is it that each of us can hear what it is that these guys are up there preaching in our own languages? These are just Galileans. I know they haven't studied all of this. See, the power of the Spirit was clear. And when Peter gets up to speak, he says in verse 16, listen, this is what Joel was talking about. And it lines up, doesn't it? Because they're celebrating the day of Pentecost, as they always did, right there in Jerusalem. And it is during the times and the teachings of Christ, because Jesus' covenant is now enacted. He's already died on the cross. And in Acts chapter 2, he's already ascended back up to heaven. Back up a chapter and you'll read about that. Verse 36 gives us the conclusion of Peter's message. Let all the house of Israel, that is, let all the Jews, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "I want you to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, by his authority, for the forgiveness of your sins, salvation, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Verse 41 says that about 3,000 souls obeyed the message that Peter preached. And verse 47 says, they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. I grew up under the King James Version. The Lord added to the church, it said. This group of people, this assembly is the point. And see, now it's happened. Because up until this point, up until Acts chapter 2, everything is pointing toward the church, the kingdom, but not yet. Isaiah says it's going to happen, but it's going to be in the last days. Daniel says it's going to be during the time of the Roman Empire. Joel says it's going to be in the last days, and it's going to begin in Jerusalem. John the Baptist preaches in Matthew chapter 3 that it's at hand. Jesus promises, "I will build my church, and I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom." And in Luke 24, Jesus said, "I've come and I've done everything that I've done so that you can go and preach this message of repentance and salvation beginning at Jerusalem." And that's the reason why when he's on trial before Pilate in John 18 verse 36, he looks at Pilate and he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then my servants would fight that I should be delivered from you. But they're not, because my kingdom is not from here." And from Acts chapter 2 forward, what we read about is the church or the kingdom in present tense, not in future tense. It exists. Acts 20, 28, Paul says, Jesus purchased the church with his own blood. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, he says that you, Christians in Colossae, have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. What is he saying? Well, the kingdom must have already existed, because according to Paul in Colossians 1:13, the Christians who lived in Colossae were already in it. I'm telling you this morning that Christ's kingdom has come. I'm telling you this morning that he is reigning right now. And this is not an afterthought. This isn't because plan A didn't work. When I go back through the Old Testament scriptures, and I haven't even given you all of them, what I see is that, as we've looked at this morning, from Isaiah all the way to Colossians, and really Genesis all the way to Revelation, there is a scarlet thread. That is to say, the blood of Jesus is anticipated. Jesus' life and perfect earthly ministry, his sacrificial death, his resurrection, his exaltation, all of that is anticipated virtually on every page, so to speak, of Scripture. And when I read it, I see, you know what Jesus said was right. Those apostles didn't die before it was established. It exists today. There are a lot of ramifications or implications, consequences that come from a study like this one. But here's what I know for sure. I'm not anticipating a millennial reign in which I wait for Jesus to come and to establish an earthly kingdom. After all, Jesus said, "My kingdom's not of this world." After all, the times and the teachings of Christ are called the last days. Once Jesus comes, there's not another period of time. This is it. And he could come at any moment. So it behooves me to ensure that I not only know that his kingdom has come, but that I know that I'm a part of it. It's important for me to know not only that Jesus is now reigning over the universal eternal throne of his kingdom, but also to ensure that he is reigning in the throne of my heart. And so this morning, after surveying the biblical evidence, if you're thinking of your own life and you're asking, am I a part of that kingdom? Am I a part of that church? We didn't have to ask what kind, what flavor. He said, I'm going to build mine. That's all we want. We would invite you and urge you to do exactly what Peter told the individuals on the day of Pentecost to do. And for that matter, it's what the inspired preachers told anyone throughout the New Testament to do when they asked, what must I do to be saved? You hear the message of Jesus. You believe on it. You have faith in Him. You turn from sin, repentance. You confess His name, just like Peter did in Matthew 16. And you're buried with Him in the watery grave of baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. And the Lord adds you to His number, to His church, to His kingdom. And in that moment, you place Him on the throne of your heart with the commitment to be faithful for the rest of your life. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Maybe there's somebody here who needs to come and to accept this kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, by obedience to this message. Or perhaps there's someone here who, once having enjoyed the blessings of being in this kingdom, for whatever reason, you've decided to go to another land to put more roots down on this earth than you have in the kingdom that really matters the most. If we can assist anyone who has a spiritual need today, let's just invite you to come up here and talk with us, and we'll be happy to assist you in prayer, in baptism. You can talk to a couple of our elders in the back. Whatever we can do, let us know while we stand and sing.